top stories, Afghan officials say government forces have launched an operation to retake a major border crossing with Pakistan from Taliban militants. Political crisis deepens in Lebanon after the resignation of Prime Minister-designate Saad al-Hariri, with the protests erupting in Beirut. A search operation is underway to find more than 1,300 people missing in Germany's west after record rainfall caused huge flooding there. Welcome to the program. Our top story, Afghan officials say government forces have launched an operation to retake a key border crossing with Pakistan from Taliban militants. Heavy fighting is going on in the Spin-Boldak border crossing as Taliban insurgents have reportedly taken shelter in civilian homes. The border point provides direct access to Pakistan's Balochistan province. That is where the Taliban's top leadership has been based for decades now. The crossing fell to the Taliban earlier this week. The militant group has also captured Afghan border crossings with Iran and Turkmenistan. They stepped up their attacks in May, taking control of a swath of territories in Afghanistan. The military has pledged to retake all those areas. Lebanon's political crisis deepens after Prime Minister-designate Saad al-Hariri failed to form a government and announced his resignation. Hariri stepped down on Thursday after a meeting with President Michel Aoun. He has accused Aoun of hampering the process of forming a new government. Hariri told Lebanese media that he would be unable to run the country with a cabinet that Aoun wants. In response, the president's office said Hariri was not ready to discuss any kind of amendments to his proposed cabinet. Meanwhile, protests have broken out in the capital, Beirut, with protesters clashed with security forces. A number of people were injured. Lebanon's last government was forced to resign last August after a deadly explosion in Beirut. The country is facing an economic crisis as well. Maryam Saleh in Beirut explains that why Hariri and Aoun were unable to agree on a cabinet lineup. Take a listen.
This is what we know from sources, that the names did not change. What he did was add a few names as the president asked. The president asked them to be more flexible, to have better representation of the sects, because this is stipulated by the constitution, and this is based on the fact that in the parliament we are represented as such. So as long as we have a sectarian system, we're going to have to represent them through the cabinet. And this cabinet is supposed to go through several issues that are very significant when it comes to accountability and corruption and so on. And President Aoun did not believe that those names can actually go ahead with those issues, because they are part of the same elite that caused the economic crisis. And this also is evidence when we see that the ambassadors of the U.S. and France were pushing for those names. They were pushing for that list, and they put pressure on President Aoun to accept that list as it is.
Israel's new Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, has relaunched a controversial project to construct over 3,400 settler units in the occupied West Bank. The so-called E1 project involves construction of the units at an area where hundreds of Palestinians live in Bedouin communities. Mona Kandil is in the West Bank.
Israel has advanced a major settler building project known as E1. Israel's new Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, has relaunched the controversial project for the construction of over 3,412 settler units in the occupied West Bank to connect the largest Israeli settlement of Ma'ale Adumim to the West Jerusalem Al-Quds. The project was first pushed forward by former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Palestinians have slammed the move as seriously dangerous.
Now, as Bennett bring it on the table, it is just to show the settlers that he is is better than Netanyahu. He's continued the main strategy and ideology of the settlements in the West Bank. Netanyahu has been freezing or a little bit slowed down the working in the UN, but they are now pushing it forward. This is a very dangerous colonial project in the West Bank. This will be totally cut off and divided the West Bank between the North and the South. So it's very sensitive, very strategic.
Israeli authorities have been seeking to expel tens of thousands of Palestinian Bedouins to other Palestinian towns since long time ago because the area has been allocated to E1 settlement constructions. This area sits on roughly 15 square kilometers of land northeast of Jerusalem Al-Quds. For years, the Israeli regime has tried to dismantle the Bedouin communities to make way for its massive E1 settlement project in East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The planned Israeli building in A1 would effectively cut the West Bank in half and prevent Palestinian sovereign contiguity between northern and southern West Bank.
The project comes in line with Israel's annexation plan. The new regime in Israel is seeking to disrupt any territorial integrity of a future Palestinian state based on the 1967 borders. To this end, it displaces more Palestinians in violation of all international laws.
Palestinians say that it's very clear that Bennett is even worse than Netanyahu, as he started rapidly to carry out his agenda to expand illegal settlements in the occupied territories even more vigorously.
During Netanyahu's term in office, Israeli-only roads were built as first step in constructing settlements in the controversial E1 zone. Now Bennett has revived the plan and the actual construction for E1. Palestinians warned this project would practically cut the occupied West Bank in half. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Welcome back. Hundreds of people remain missing in Germany after record rainfall caused huge flooding there. A search operation is underway to find more than 1,300 people missing in Germany's west. Authorities say over 80 people have lost their lives. German Chancellor Angela Merkel has called the flooding a catastrophe. Her country is the worst affected state by the ongoing flooding in Western Europe. That is the worst in recent history there. Belgium has confirmed at least 9 deaths. Luxembourg and the Netherlands have evacuated thousands of people. More heavy rain is forecast across the region Friday. Experts have blamed climate change for the huge floods. The U.S. and Germany have pledged to stand up to what they call Russian aggression. The pledge was made during a meeting between U.S. President Joe Biden and German Chancellor Angela Merkel in Washington. The two also discussed the Nord Stream 2 pipeline project that is under construction to transfer gas from Russia to Germany. The U.S. president said he has misgivings about the project. Biden said he and Merkel were united in their belief that Russia should not use energy as a weapon. Russia, in the past, has rejected such claims. It has been at odds with the West over a range of issues, including activities that Russia sees as threatening to its security. At least 9 people, including a congresswoman, have been arrested during a voting rights protest in the U.S. Capitol, Washington, D.C. Democrat Joyce Beatty and the rest were arrested on Thursday afternoon. They protested to call on the Senate to pass a key bill that is part of election reforms that Democrats are pushing for. The bill passed the House in March, but it's being held up in the Senate because of a Republican filibuster. Representative Beatty and other protesters entered of the Hart Senate office building chanting, "End the filibuster." U.S. Capitol Police say they arrived at the scene after, quote, reports of illegal demonstration activity. They said those refusing to stop were arrested. A Canadian Indigenous group says it expects more graves to be found near a former residential school where 215 unmarked graves have already been discovered. The group called on the government and the Catholic Church, which ran the school, to release records to help identify the graves near Kamloops Indian Residential School. It noted that ground surveying research in areas close to school shows there could be as many as 200 potential burial sites there. The group added that number could increase as much of the area has not been surveyed yet. So far, more than 1,100 graves have been discovered at former residential schools across the country. The Canadian government has admitted that physical and sexual abuse was rampant in the schools. Author and journalist Mr. Robert Fantina says the Canadian government must do its utmost to make up for the experiences the First Nations have gone through. Take a listen.
These innocent children and their families suffered horrifically. The children were ripped from their families under penalty. There was a law at the time. And then these innocent children were abused physically, sexually, emotionally, separated from their families, separated from their culture, their language, and all this among the most horrendous abuse that one can imagine. The Canadian government can't undo this, but it can do everything possible to find the victims, to aid the survivors, and to compensate the First Nations people for the horrible things the government did to them.
The South African government says 117 people have been killed in the country's week-long unrest. The security forces struggle to quell the violence. The figure shows a sharp rise from the toll of 72 announced the previous day. A government official said the commercial hub of Johannesburg was now relatively calm. However, the KwaZulu-Natal province remains volatile. Meanwhile, South Africa's army is preparing to deploy 25,000 troops to assist police in tackling the emergency. South Africa plunged into chaos after former President Jacob Zuma handed himself in to serve a 15-month jail term, that is, for contempt of court. Authorities say hundreds of people have been arrested in connection with looting, arson, and violence.
South Africa has been in utter chaos since last Thursday, a day after former President Jacob Zuma handed himself into authorities to serve a 15-month jail term. Zuma was convicted of contempt of court after he defied an order to testify before a judicial commission probing allegations of fraud during his years in office. The former leader's imprisonment sparked protests across much of South Africa. The unrest soon escalated into mayhem. In the past 7 days, more than 800 retail shops and over 200 shopping malls have been looted. Government estimates suggest hundreds of millions of dollars of goods have been purloined or destroyed. That has sparked fears of a looming humanitarian crisis, with authorities warning that parts of South Africa may soon be running short of basic provisions. Analysts believe this could be a further blow to the nation's economy, already reeling from the coronavirus pandemic.
What could come out of this, of course, would be even further economic crises in South Africa. Amid this COVID-19 third wave, which has impacted South Africa more than any other country on the African continent.
The South African army has already deployed thousands of troops to help overstretched police restore order. That proving insufficient, the government has called another 25,000 army reserve troops to tackle the emergency. In addition, people in areas worst hit by the violence have taken up arms and formed vigilante groups to protect their neighborhoods. South Africa is experiencing one of its worst crises since the end of apartheid regime in early 1990s. With the former president in prison, high unemployment, and much of the country plagued by crime, it is hard to imagine an easy path back to normalcy.
South Korean authorities are considering tighter coronavirus restrictions as the number of daily infections keeps surging there. The government says gatherings would be limited to less than 4 people in non-metropolitan area after 6 p.m. if cases continue to rise. Such limits, along with other curbs, have already been in place in the greater Seoul area since Monday. The region accounted for about 75% of the nearly 1,500 cases posted Thursday. South Korea has so far been successful in controlling its COVID outbreaks. However, the more contagious Delta variant has fueled a fourth wave of infections among the unvaccinated. Daily infections there have been 1,000 or above since July 7th.
South Korea has been hit hard by a fourth wave of the COVID-19 pandemic, with new daily cases over 1,000 for the past week. More than 50% of the recent new cases have been the more contagious Delta variant. The government has issued a number of restrictions and guidelines, including banning gatherings of more than two people, other than family, after 6 p.m.
Please refrain from going out or holding social gatherings and abide by the disinfection guidelines wherever you are. Even if you don't have symptoms, please protect yourself and your loved ones by getting tested. We can and must overcome this crisis. The government will do its best.
Bae Hyung-won and his wife operate a small seafood restaurant in Incheon, just outside of Seoul. He diligently disinfects his restaurant, adhering to social distancing protocols and other government guidelines. He says a lot of businesses in the neighborhood are just hanging on.
The current situation is affecting us tremendously. Up to now, the first to third waves of the coronavirus weren't so bad. But as soon as the fourth wave started, from the first day, the number of customers plunged by 80 to 90%.
As many countries around the world are now opening up, South Korea is under more pressure from a restive public to respond more effectively to the outbreak. Young people have been especially critical, as they will wait months for their shots amid shortages of vaccine supplies. The South Korean government had set a goal of November to achieve herd immunity. Currently, about 12% of the population has been fully vaccinated, while health officials emphasize the importance of the next 2 months in containing the recent wave of infections. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that's it with international news.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslim, but whose hearts were devoid of Islam, disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode a fortnight ago, and here is Ayah 15 of Surah Fath.
سيقول المخلفون إذا انطلقتم إلى مغانم لتأخذوها ذرونا نتبعكم يريدون أن يبدلوا كلام الله قل لن تتبعونا كذلكم قال الله من قبل فسيقولون بل تحسدوننا بل كانوا لا يفقهون إلا قليلا.
Those who lagged behind at Hudaybiyah will say, when you set out to capture booty of Khaybar, let us follow you. They desire to change the word of Allah. Say, O Prophet, unto them, you shall not follow us. Thus has Allah said in advance. Then they will say, you are envious of us. Rather, they do not understand, but a little. If you might recall, in our last episode of this series a fortnight ago, we explained the preceding ayahs of this surah, saying, wrong assumptions bring ruin and self-destruction, especially when divine laws are deliberately disobeyed, since our fate depends on our faith and the deeds we do, whether good or bad, which either bring divine rewards or divine punishment. We also said that excessive attachment to worldly possessions hinders people from fulfilling their religious duties. However, the All-Merciful Lord has left the doors of repentance wide open, and His warnings of punishment as well as the tidings of rewards are intended to give hope to the sinners and even to the disbelievers of acceptance of forgiveness through return to the straight and unwavering path. The ayah that we recited to you now was revealed to the campaign of Khaybar against the rebellious Israelite tribes who, along the pagan Arabs, were hatching a plot to attack Medina and kill the Prophet. So, the Prophet, soon after his return to Medina, decided to proceed toward Khaybar and declared that he will take with him only those who had accompanied him to Hudaybiyah, because the Bedouin tribes that did not accompany him on that journey and now wanted to do in their greed for booty were divinely debarred from joining the jihad. Jihad means to strive with sincerity for the sake of Allah and benefit of humanity, whether in war or in peace. In other words, jihad is not for personal gain or booty. These were the facts that the Bedouin Arab tribes failed to understand because of their lack of faith. Although they were clever in worldly matters, they were ignorant of spiritual issues and wrongly said the Muslims and the Prophet were envious of them. This ayah teaches us that, number one, divine mercy precedes divine wrath, and it is only our deeds that bring us reward or punishment. Number two, most Bedouin tribes paid only lip service to Islam, while their hearts were devoid of faith in God and the Prophet. Number three, among the characteristics of hypocrites is that they are opportunistic. They leave the scene at the time of danger by resorting to various pretexts, but when there are easy gains, they want to have the major share in them. And number four, it is the habit of the hypocrites to accuse the faithful in a bid to cover up their own faults and crimes. Now let us listen to ayah 16 of this surah as the concluding ayah of this week's episode.
قُلْ لِلْمُخَلَّفِينَ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ سَتُدْعَوْنَ إِلَىٰ قَوْمٍ أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ تُقَاتِلُونَهُمْ أَوْ يُسْلِمُونَ فَإِن تُطِيعُوا يُؤْتِكُمُ اللَّهُ أَجْرًا حَسَنًا وَإِن تَتَوَلَّوْا كَمَا تَوَلَّيْتُم مِّن قَبْلُ يُعَذِّبْكُم عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا.
Say to the Bedouins who lagged behind, you will be called against the people of a great might. They will embrace Islam, or you will fight them. So if you obey, Allah will give you a good reward. But if you turn away like you turned away before, He will punish you with a painful punishment. This ayah means to tell the Bedouin Arabs who had disobeyed the Prophet's command and failed to accompany believers at Hudaybiyah and then offered their apologies in order to participate in the campaign of Khaybar for a share of spoils, you shall be soon called to fight ferocious opponents who will be called on the embrace the truth of Islam. If you obey divine commandments and fight for Allah's cause, He will grant you fair reward. But if you turn away as you had done before, you will be punished by God Almighty. If you are really regretful of your past, you can prove your honesty in the coming hardship, since God has kept the door of repentance open for you. You should, however, not enter the battlefield with the expectation of booty. In this way, you will receive the mercy that God bestows upon the combatants adhering to the right path. From this ayah, we learn the following points. Number one, the door of repentance is wide open for sinners and disbelievers as part of divine mercy. Number two, we should never underestimate the enemy and never consider past victories as a guarantee for future success. Number three, the Muslims owe to build a formidable power of defense to deter the enemies from any evil designs and to defeat them if they attack. And number four, Jihad, whether it is peaceful, striving, or defense against enemies on the battlefield, is for the sake of God and safeguarding of humanitarian values and not any ulterior motives. The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Addressing an OPCW meeting, Syria's mission to the UN body said, the actions of the Global Chemical Weapons Watchdog contradicts the principles of impartiality, since the United States has the largest chemical arsenal in the world, and the munitions pose a grave threat to international peace and security. The US, France, and Britain have long accused Syria of using chemical weapons against its people. This is while Syria surrendered its stockpile of chemical weapons back in 2014 to a joint mission led by the U.S. and the OPCW, which oversaw the destruction of the weaponry. For more on that, we're joined by our correspondent, Mohammed Abi, who's with us from the Syrian capital, Damascus. Mohammed, welcome to the program. Please tell us more about these recent comments coming from Damascus.
Yes, actually, the comments were from came out from the head of Syria's mission at the OPCW in a meeting there. Rani al-Rifai said that the OPCW has turned from a technical organization into a political tool in the hands of the United States, France, Britain, and other Western countries that have been implementing policies in line with the U.S. ones in order to pressure Syria and falsely accuse it various accusations such as still having chemical weapons over here. Now, also, Iran al-Rifai said that Syria fulfilled all of its commitments when it joined the OPCW back in 2013. And, of course, we all remember how the international community acknowledged that Syria destroyed all of its chemical weapons. However, we still continue to hear accusations by the West that Syria still has chemical substances. Now, we also have to point out that head of Syria's mission, Rani al-Rifai, also criticized those claims by the United States and its allies that claim that Syria has chemical weapons, saying that those are lies and fabrications. Also, a very important point is Syria always argues and asks a question. Whenever those countries accuse Syria, Syria was in a state of advancing. Syria's army was advancing against terrorists. So there's a question. Why would a country like Syria use chemical weapons when, one, it has no chemical weapons, two, the ordinary weapons were doing the job against the terrorists?
All right, thanks a lot. Mohammed Ali joining us from Damascus. Let's take a look at our guests for tonight's Spotlight. We have veteran war zone correspondent and political analyst with over 35 years of experience covering West Asia, North Africa, Mr. Elijah Magnea, joining us from Brussels. And also expert on West Asian affairs and former British ambassador to Syria, Peter Ford, joins us from Manchester. Let's start off with Mr. Ford in Manchester. Sir, Syria says that the Global Chemical Weapons Watchdog is no longer a technical organization but a political tool in the hands of the United States, the UK, and France to exert pressure on Damascus. How do you view these comments?
Yes, sadly, I have to agree 100% with that take on the OPCW. It's a tragedy that this very important international monitoring body should be corrupted in this way by being politicized by Western powers. The OPCW should be playing an impartial role and should be seen to be extremely impartial, but for the last few years, in decision after decision, it has shown that it is a puppet of the Western powers. Now, Britain and America in particular are responsible here. They have stuffed this organization with seconded officials from their own administrations who do not respect the impartiality of the OPCW but carry out the wishes of their masters in Washington and London. And this is basically why the OPCW is well on the way to being completely discredited.
Well, the organization's first president, Brazilian diplomat José Bustani, he backed and expressed his grave concerns over the tampering of the 2018 Duma report, fearing that the OPCW had become a tool of the U.S. government. Give us your take on those comments from the former head of the organization. Those are pretty much identical to what Damascus is saying right now.
Well, he's absolutely right, Mr. Bustani, and he's well-placed to know, given his previous position. But I'm afraid in the UN system, and I used to work in the UN after I left the British diplomatic service, I'm afraid in today's UN, if you don't follow the US narrative on important issues, you will never get to be Director General of an organization like OPCW. This organization and other agencies of the UN have become highly politicized by the Western powers just in the last 15 years. And he's absolutely correct that the initial report done by the technical inspectors who went to Duma produced a clear conclusion that there was no evidence of a chemical weapons attack. And this report was, once it got to headquarters in The Hague, was doctored by the Western officials working within the office of the Director General to produce the opposite conclusion. Why? Well, in order to justify the bombing of Syria, which had taken place even without waiting for the investigation by the OPCW inspectors.
Let's cross over now to Elijah Magnier in Brussels. Mr. Magnier, revelations, they suggest that the OPCW may have intentionally doctored its findings about the alleged gas attacks in Syria. The scandal, as we know, continued to grow throughout 2020 as OPCW experts. They came forward, they gave testimony as to how their findings had been completely manipulated or ignored in order to present a one-sided or quote-unquote incorrect view of events in order to further an agenda. Is that what Damascus meant when it repeatedly urged the chemical weapons watchdog to avoid politicizing Syrian issues?
Indeed. As your guest said, rightly said, the OPCW is politicized. And when José Bustani came out with his narrative saying that we are, the inspectors are technical and scientists, and according to the scientist opinion, there is no chemical attack on Duma. And the reason why the OPCW is insisting is to justify the US, UK, and France attack on Damascus. And the whole world watched how the OPCW is lacking trust these days, particularly after the Duma attack. And it is obvious that a lot of pressure was put on the organization that needs an honest watchdog and need honest observer and scientists to go on the site and tell us what's happening, but without taking a side and without being doctrinized by the superpower or the US or the UK opinion. Otherwise, there is no need for them to go and inspect on the ground if the decision is made before the attack.
Well, I'm going to stay with you, Mr. Magnier. Why would the OPCW, even under pressure, suppress information and its findings? Just thinking about the consequences, what would this do to the body's credibility?
The aim was to attack President Assad that was winning a large part of Syria and freeing most of his territory. And when the international community that worked very hard to overthrow President Assad and allow Al-Qaeda and ISIS to gain territory, notwithstanding the huge investment that the Western countries and many Gulf countries, including Turkey, invested in Syria, it was just an excuse to look for, to bomb President Assad, even though everybody knows that at the time of the bombing in 2018, it was too late to change the balance on the ground. So bombing for bombing, it didn't make any sense. And regardless, the US, UK, and France went ahead and bombed three positions, and they told us that they were chemical sites. I mean, how can you bomb chemical sites and not risk the spread of chemical products and material in the air that can affect everybody, including civilians in Syria? It didn't make absolutely no sense.
Peter Ford, Damascus, along with Russia, have said in the past that chemical attacks had been staged in Syria in order to incriminate Damascus. There are a lot of arguments that Douma was a false flag attack. Who benefits from these actions? The cover-ups, the alleged false flag attacks, who gains from all of this?
The Western powers and the so-called rebels, obviously. The Western powers needed to justify their illegal bombing of Syria. That's why they can never admit that it was carried out on the basis of a falsehood. That's why they must continue to sustain this lie. But there's another deeper and more topical reason. They have to justify the continuing war on Syria, which mainly takes the form of economic warfare in the shape of sanctions and withholding reconstruction assistance. In order to continue these cruel sanctions, which penalize and punish the ordinary Syrian people, the Western powers have to maintain the narrative that Assad is the president who gasses his people. So this piece of this fakery is the cornerstone of the propaganda strategy which underpins the economic warfare on Syria, and that continues, and that's why they continue to hound Syria over this non-issue of chemical weapons.
Elijah Magnier, same question to you. If you recall, Russia recently warned of possible upcoming false flag attacks to maybe justify exerting more pressure on Damascus. Who actually benefits from all of this?
Well, as Peter rightly said, the only beneficial is just to keep sustaining the narrative of what the U.S. is offering us, including the EU, to impose sanctions on Syria. And now the US and the EU don't have any politics or any strategy to carry on in Syria. All their options are bad from their point of view. So what they are doing is to starve the population and thinking that maybe with sanctions they can curb the public opinion and turn it against President Assad. Or perhaps they force Assad to come and negotiate with them. And this is not going to happen. The people are getting used to very harsh sanctions, and they are suffering. The local currency is devalued. All the goods are extremely unaffordable for everybody in Syria. And what the only benefit is, just because the Americans don't have any clear policy, they don't know what to do, to stay or to leave. So what they do is they maintain the sanction under very different excuses, including the chemical attack.
Peter Ford, there were a lot of, with the scandal coming out of the Douma attack, there was a lot of calls for reinvestigating the evidence. Instead of reopening the investigation into places like Douma, the OPCW took a step further and suspended Syria's rights at the Weapons Watchdog, citing a lack of cooperation. The question is, why should Syria cooperate with the OPCW at all?
It's a very good and fair question. The the OPCW since Duma has, or the Americans and the British and the French have tried to give new powers and create new investigating committees and groups and sub-bodies over which they themselves will have more control, all in order to keep up the pressure on Syria and to some extent Russia, and to keep trying to exploit this issue. But the fact remains that the inspectors have only been able to carry out one proper investigation into an alleged site of an alleged use of chemical weapons, and that was Duma. And in that case, the first group of scientists and technical experts found that there was no evidence of a chemical attack. And this is why the Western powers have to keep trying to create new groups which will be more amenable to manipulation. It's no wonder that Syria simply refuses to have anything to do with them. They're illegal anyway. They've been set up, these new investigative bodies, they've been set up illegally in terms of the UN law.
Elijah Magnier, when the OPCW scandals were unfolding, one journalist took to social media writing that this should be a global scandal. Quote, the suppression of evidence from experts from the OPCW in order to push for war in Syria. This cover-up was ignored by mainstream media. Why was it ignored?
Because there is no accountability for whatever superpower and countries like the US, UK, and France are doing in Syria. Their presence is illegal, and the mainstream media is supporting them because they've been bombarded by the necessity to remove President Assad from power. Everybody has adopted this narrative, and the consequences were unimportant. At the end of the day, after 11 years or 10 years of war, the President Assad is still in power and the Syrian government is stable. Now they're not willing to back off and change the narrative. This is why they don't care about scandal. If the OPCW has lost credibility or not, all world leaders have lost credibility in Syria, not only in Syria, even in other parts of the Middle East. Therefore, this is no longer something that we can, those searching for the truth or voicing the truth can do much about it, at the exception of just mentioning it and just saying it. And the other side is just even closing their eyes or pursuing the same narrative.
Peter Ford, one last question for you. Here's a concerning thought. If the likes of the U.S., the UK, France, etc., they can pressure the OPCW for their own agendas, then they could very well be doing the same with other international bodies too. Give us your final thoughts.
Absolutely. And thankfully, much of the world is waking up to this danger. Interestingly, 29 countries all around the world voted against the April suspension of Syria's voting rights in OPCW. That's 29 countries who are very alive, I'm sure, to the danger that you just mentioned, that this could be just the beginning of how the international system is manipulated against them and not just Syria.
All right, thanks a lot. Allow me to thank my guest, Mr. Elijah Magnier, joining us from Brussels. Also, thanks to former British ambassador to Syria, Peter Ford, joining us from Manchester, and a special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's Spotlight. It's good night for now, and see you next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyah or Mahdism. The concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. It has been said that Imam's tradition and seerah and the conduct of Imam in management of the society is something different with what the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has legislated. We want to ask it from Sheikh Murtaza to tell us what again can be the root of such a misconception, and is it really so that Imam wants to act upon his own tradition and conduct, and this is something different from that pure Islamic Muhammadan way and conduct that the Holy Prophet actually brought at the dawn of Islam. So in case it is different, what is the difference and what are the differences that this person is referring to? We as the follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have never heard that the conduct and the seerah of the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, would be different from that of the Holy Prophet. On the contrary, we have heard many narrations and many traditions that Imam will come to revive the Sunnah, the conduct of the Holy Prophet. And so how come?
Like many other objections raised by this Wahhabi scholar, again, he has found one narration in Shia sources and has ignored many others. And this is the problem. So there is one narration that he has quoted in his book, and according to this narration, a person asked Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam whether the seerah, the conduct of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, will be that of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And according to this narration, the answer of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was negative, and he said that the difference is that the Holy Prophet was acting with his nation, with his companions, with forgiveness, and he was attracting the hearts of the people. But Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been commanded to treat the people with murder and not to request any person repent. Mm-hmm. And woe to the people who object Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. According to this Wahhabi scholar, this narration requires that the seerah, the conduct of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, is absolutely against the seerah of the Prophet. Yeah. And the point is that all the Muslims agree that anything that is against the seerah of the Prophet is rejected and it is not Islamic. So he concludes that do the Shia accept that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is going to act against the religion of Islam?
Yeah.
Now, to answer to this objection, I would like to mention four answers. Now,
yes, please.
As I mentioned, again, like always, this narration, is absolutely rejected. The chain of the narration is absolutely weak.
Mm-hmm.
And it is against, what we know from Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the fact that, the narration claims that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will not accept the tawbah, the repentance of the people, and will not ask any person to repent.
Sheikh, can I ask, as a follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, why such narrations exist in the traditional sources of ours and the source books of hadith and narration? So isn't it the time to purify these books and sources from such narrations that have no basis and are, on the contrary, with many other narrations that have frequently been mentioned and said, and they have reached to the level of tawatur, that is highly and frequently mentioned hadith?
This is one of the points that confirms the fact that how great the Noble Book of Quran is, because the Noble Book of Quran is the only book that is free from any kind of distortion, and we can claim and we can make sure that all the verses are divine. There is no mistake, there is no change.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to any other book, be it the books related to the religions or any other book,
mm-hmm.
no one can claim during the whole history of mankind that this book is absolutely true, nothing false has entered it, there is no change and alteration, and so on and so forth.
Really?
When it comes to the Old Testament, even many Jews nowadays, they do not claim that it is free from any kind of mistake. When it comes to the New Testament, these are the divine books.
Mm-hmm.
And no one can claim that these are exactly the words of God. And recently, you see many even Christian scholars, they have found mistakes in the both New Testament and the Old Testament.
Very beautifully, you have actually diverted the discussion from a weak hadith to the divineness and pureness of the Holy Quran and another aspect of its miracle.
Yeah, exactly.
Very beautiful.
That's the point.
Thank you.
When it comes to the let me clarify the point that you mentioned. When it comes to the books of hadith and narrations, again, this is not limited to Shia school of thought. When it comes to Sunni school of thought or any other school among the Christians, among the Jews, as I mentioned, no one can claim that whatever is mentioned in this book is absolutely from God or from the Prophet. This is not the case.
Mm-hmm.
Ahlul Sunnah, even most of them nowadays, they agree that, they have come to this conclusion that even they cannot call Sahih Bukhari as Sahih Bukhari because there are many weak narrations in that.
Very true.
Although they have called it Sahih. Now, the point is that the Shia scholars in different periods, they found this as a kind of obligation on them to collect all the available narrations. They didn't have